Well, welcome. This class, which was originally scheduled for 6 weeks, has now been shifted to 6 years.
6 years. Good job, Brad.
Yeah. However, this installment will probably only go through next week, and then we'll catch it again. But I think I've gotten through two of the legends that I had hoped to, or maybe not even quite that far yet. So the notes are on either side, and unfortunately, I forgot to change one of the numbers on them, so they should read in the upper right-hand corner, should read 5 instead of 4, but nevertheless, the rest of the material is there. So let's pray together. God, we ask you to come and help us in our thinking, help us in our disposition toward truth and toward those who do not share our worldview, do not share faith in the authority of Scripture. We pray, God, that we will be people of love and compassion, and that you would cause the truth to affect not only how we think, but how we act in our world. And we pray that in Jesus' name, amen. I wanted to begin with just a few brief comments, concluding some of our thoughts on Judaism, because we want to move on to talk about Islam. So I want to just speak very briefly. This is not in your notes, by the way, so just a few things will be up here. So I want to speak about Israel and the Jews in biblical perspective is how I have framed it. And I'm going to begin with some fast facts, facts that maybe help us think in terms of the references of Scripture, but also help us think about what's happening in our world right now, which is obviously of great concern in the Middle East. So first of all, that there are estimated to be about 16.1 million Jews worldwide. There are about 7 million Jews in the modern state of Israel, with a total population of about 9.7 million. Third, 45% of the Jews in Israel identify as secular, while 55% acknowledge some religious connection to Judaism. And within that 55%, there's quite a range there. About something like 13% of the Jewish population in Israel is Orthodox, or probably or ultra-Orthodox. So, so that's just a little perspective there. And then one final thing, which is a little too far to the bottom there, I see, is that New Testament passages referring to Israel are not a reference to the modern state of Israel, but to the descendants of Abraham, to those 16.1 million that are worldwide. So when we read the Bible and it makes reference to Israel, we need to be sure that we're understanding that that pertains to the descendants of Abraham through Isaac, and not to a political state where there are many of those descendants of Abraham, nonetheless. But keeping that distinction is important because as those lines get blurred, then our thinking gets, I think, can get problematic. And so, so let's turn to, I just want to reference several scriptures from Romans 9 through 11. If you get a chance this week, just sit down and read through Romans 9 through 11, and you will, it's just very instructive and very refreshing in some ways and moving in other ways. So as I recently sort of worked through Romans 9 through 11, I just found it helpful. And I wanted to share a few references here that will, I think, help us with regard to how do we think about Jews in our contemporary world. So someone read this for us.
I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh.
So here we're seeing what Paul's heart is for the Jewish people, this great apostle who himself is a descendant of Abraham, as he will note. Someone read this for us.
Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved.
So Paul is modeling something for us here that I think we need to be reminded of. Someone read this one.
Then, has God rejected his people? For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew.
So that is an important reminder. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. He will say a little more about this. Someone read this text for us. Or these two texts. I'll say.
And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again.
Back up the first one.
Oh, sorry. I thought that was the last one. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again.
So there is a word about the judicial blindness that's on Israel, that God, remember this section in Romans comes after Paul has spent essentially eight chapters explaining justification by faith that is granted to all people, to Jew and Gentile alike, but he after eight chapters of affirming God's grace for all the world in the work of Christ, he addresses the question of Israel because it's natural to ask, well, if now anyone can be justified in Jesus, what does it mean about for Israel? What about them? And that's what he is addressing in chapters 9, 10, and 11. And these are some of the things that he then says about Israel, and I think is a reminder to us about what our disposition toward them, toward Jews, ought to be, Jews worldwide, is that they might be saved and to believe that God can save them by faith in Jesus Christ, just like he can save Gentiles. So that's all that I really want to say about Judaism and Israel and biblical perspective there, but just I think it's maybe a good place for us to end on that part of what we're talking about. We do want to transition now to get,
Because I became a believer in this church and I have sat under you for 38 years, I just want to make sure that we clarify some of the things you said about Jews in general and the Old Testament, because we know that God is the same God today, yesterday, and forever. We know that He is the God of the Old Testament. He wrote it just like He wrote the New Testament. And even though Judaism may not acknowledge Christ, when God was working in the Old Testament, it was God who saved David and his people. It was God who saved, called out Abraham. It was not, I mean, there was some confusion in the conversations here about if they didn't know the true God, then it wasn't God who rescued them. And I don't believe that's true. I believe it's the same God that rescues us. So go for it.
So what is your question?
Yeah, what's the question? I'm just trying to clarify, because I have friends that haven't been believers for very long, and they are very confused, especially with Chris's, where's Chris? Chris, back me up, dude. With Chris's statement, and I just want to make sure that we are on the same page, that God is God, and even if they didn't acknowledge God as God and were punished for that repeatedly in the Old Testament, but when they cried out to God, God rescued them.
Right.
It's the same God that we serve.
Yeah, correct. Yeah.
Good. All right.
Well, that was easy. Just yes. Yeah, certainly the Old Testament believers recorded in the Old Testament had faith in the true and living God. Yeah. So when we talk about Judaism, we're talking about Jews now, and we're talking about Judaism now, not any particular Jew who may have a variety of viewpoints, but good. On to Islam. Something easy. given Paul's disposition there, I hope that we will share in his disposition toward Jewish people throughout the world, and certainly that ought to also inform our praying for the Middle East at this time. So I want to talk about Muslim and Christians. So we're in the larger view of things. We're talking about do Jews, and remember we said this question may not be framed the best way, but it's how the urban legend is framed. Jews, Christians, and Muslims worship the same God. And so we've tried to address that with regard to Judaism. Now we want to address it with regard to Islam. So someone just read this regarding the common beliefs held by Islam and Christianity.
Common beliefs held by Islam and Christianity include that there is one God who is creator, ruler, and judge, that Jesus was, at least, a miraculous prophet, and that God inspired holy books.
So that there are some connections or similarities, I guess, from a religious standpoint. I have a quote here from sort of a Quran expert, and he makes some interesting observations regarding the Quran and the Bible, and I think his comments are interesting because one could find in the Bible in the Quran, many allusions to the Bible, and thus assume that, oh, well, these must be closely related. But as it turns out, in spite of the many allusions that are made, it does not reflect a similarity. So someone read this quote from Mark Dury.
While the Quran has many allusions to biblical stories and characters, The two most frequently named figures are Moses 136 times and Abraham 69 times. And Jesus is named six times as frequently as Muhammad. It both misconstrues the historic occurrence of these people and events and repurposes them to serve a radically different theological agenda.
So this is just a small excerpt of a larger article that Dury wrote, but the historic inaccuracies of the Quran in their biblical allusions are quite striking. But what is of greater importance is that biblical information is just being repurposed for a different worldview and a different theological construct, and so that is what is evident. Someone read this regarding just a statement about divergent beliefs in Islam.
Divergent beliefs in Islam accept the authority of the Quran as God's revelation to Muhammad, but believe the Bible is not reliable because its text has been corrupted. Islam denies the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the doctrine of the incarnation, the death of Jesus on the cross, and thus its redemptive power, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead.
So that's a, yeah, Mona.
Don't they also accept that Jesus was born of a virgin? Muslims?
No, they do not like that at all. they take strong issue with that and mock it actually as an absurdity that God could cohabit with a woman and produce a child. They view that as blasphemous, really. Apparently not a lot. So here a pastor theologian, Kevin DeYoung, writes this in sort of summarizing differences between Christianity and Islam. Someone want to read this? It'll have a second section, so start here.
Worship a triune God, one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Keep going. Sorry.
God is only who we know and who we worship. He is known and worshiped as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian God is the invisible God we behold as visible in the face of Christ. On this side of the incarnation, all other conceptions of God are not merely incomplete, but idolatrous.
Amen.
So he states it in pretty strong terms there, is that when you turn God into something else, when you reshape him and reform him, trimming off certain attributes and perhaps altering others, then you are engaging in idolatry ultimately. Whatever else you may call it. Another observation, just in terms of sort of how Islam views Christians and their view of God as a Trinitarian God. Someone read this.
Muslims believe that God is one. Allah has no partners, and assigning partners to him is shirk, the highest blasphemy. Christians believe God is one in three persons. Each person in the Trinity is fully and eternally God, yet there is one God. Our Muslim neighbors believe Christians are guilty of the greatest sin, making partners with God.
So the Trinitarian view of God is particularly odious to Islam, and that causes them to believe that Christians are guilty of extreme blasphemy because of our view of a God who exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So a couple of scriptural just reminders of how Christianity sees God. And so someone read this passage for us, please.
The glory of the nature of God is seen in Christ alone. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, quote, let light shine out of darkness, unquote, has shone in the hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ.
Okay, so it's in Christ that we see God revealed, and that's this is just one of many passages in the scripture that demonstrate that it is Christ who reveals the Father. Remember John 1, no man has seen God at any time, but he who is in the bosom of the Father has explained him, or has actually the Greek word is has exegeted him, has made him known. So there are many, many passages that indicate it is in Christ where we see it is the ultimate expression of the character and glory of God. So this idea then of the Christian viewpoint is that when we talk about what pleases God, there is a certain kind of worship that pleases God, and other kinds do not. And the kind of worship that pleases God is mediated through Christ. That is, it is people coming to God through the agency of Jesus Christ, through the grace of Christ. So here is an example of that in John 4, where Jesus articulates that. Someone want to read this passage for us?
God receives only worship that comes through the mediation of Jesus Christ. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he.
You notice in that text that Jesus not only says the hour is coming, but now is. He was pointing, and when he tells her that, she immediately thinks of Messiah, because he's the one who is going to bring this perfect worship of the living God. And Jesus makes it evident that he is that person. And so the new remember this discussion began with a reference to Samaritan worship in which, your people say we ought to worship in this mountain, but our people say it's in Jerusalem, or depending on who the speaker is in that narrative. So this woman who was a Samaritan who had a sort of, I guess we would say, a hybrid theology, knows that there is a Messiah coming, and Jesus is saying, look, the true worship is mediated through that Messiah, and I am he, and I am here now. So the worship that pleases God is the worship that comes through Jesus Christ, and Islam does not worship God through Jesus Christ. And Islam does not believe in a triune God, nor in any of the affirmations of deity regarding Jesus in the New Testament. It is historically possible, or how do I say that better? When superficially looking at sort of the historical progression of Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, one could mistakenly, and some have mistakenly sort of assumed that Islam grew out of Judaism, the roots of Judaism. However, that would be probably an unhelpful understanding, I guess we should say. I'm sorry, I forgot one reference. With regard to what worship pleases God, Jesus himself said, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I am the access point. I am the way that one is accepted by the Father and therefore the one through whom pleasing, God-centered and God-pleasing worship takes place. So someone read this regarding this historical connection or development, I guess.
Old Testament Jewish history begins with Abraham about 2000 BC. Christianity dates from Jesus' birth at 64 BC, and Islam begins about 600 AD. Regardless of the historic progression and the close relationship between Jewish and Christian history, it cannot be said that the Islam evolved from either Old Testament Jewish roots or Christianity.
So when we looked at Judaism and Christianity, there is a considerable shared history. Judaism accepting the what they would call the Tanakh, that is the law, the prophets, and the writings, and which Christianity also accepts. And so there is this large compendium of shared history between Judaism and Christianity. But when you come to Islam, the shared amount of history and theology is not there. And so understanding then that Islam did not even show up on the scene until 600 AD with the prophet beginning to receive these revelations, allegedly beginning to receive these revelations from God, and beginning to establish this religion. Mark DeJure makes this, I think, helpful comment to understand sort of that historical disconnect, we might say. Someone read this for us.
Islam's relationship to Christianity is not like that of a church which has been transformed into a mosque like the Hagia Sophia in Istanbul. Rather, it's more like a church that has been demolished and its materials have been repurposed for the construction of a mosque.
Yeah, I think that's an apt description. Anyone been to Hagia Sophia? Yeah, you'll find there that that they've, interestingly enough, it was originally built by Christians and then taken over by Islam, and so they've left the Christian symbolism and decor there, but However, they curtain it off when they do their own worship. But what he's observing is that the relationship between Islam and Christianity is not like that. It's not like that they have taken all the significant parts of Christianity and sort of included them in Islam. Instead, it's like a church is demolished and the bricks are reused and it's repurposed. It's built into something completely different, and that would be true of Islam. I think. Remember when we talked about Judaism and Christianity, we said that if you were trying to visualize it, I think Whitmer uses this sort of analogy to kind of like, if you think of Christianity as a cube, so to speak, then this base of it might be shared with Judaism in terms of Old Testament history. But when you come to Islam, there's just this very tiny connection at all with these two other religious traditions. Another way that it could be viewed is something like that, where Islam is much more an outlier to Christianity than even Judaism is. Yes, Kathy.
Isn't it true that Islam kind of counterfeited the whole Abraham sacrificed his son and say that it's Ishmael that he sacrificed, and so Ishmael is the one so their whole religion is based on the other son. But wouldn't that make them even more connected to Judaism just because it's Abrahamic?
Well, in a sense, except that it is a twisted, it is a twisted view of Abrahamic. So in that case, that would be an illustration of taking something out of biblical history and then repurposing it for their own ends and creating something entirely different than the scripture uses it for. And so that's why it would not be any closer, I guess. Having said all of that, I mean, certainly more could be said about the theological diversion or divergency of Islam and Christianity, having said that much, there is the legitimate question is, what does this mean for our relationship with followers of Islam? So that has a particular relevance, does it not, to what's going on in the Middle East right now? We know what various forms of Islam have have generated. We've witnessed the October 7th atrocities of Hamas, and yet we're also looking at what's happening to the Palestinians, who are also followers of Islam. So I think a few comments about this might be useful. Someone read this point. So some of these are, this generally is taken from some comments made by Kevin DeYoung and then added some other things, but someone read that last couple sentences.
Muslims are made in the image of God and deserve to be treated with fairness, dignity, and respect.
So we could put anyone in the slot that says Muslim, right? Jews, Muslim, atheist, whatever you want, is that human beings are created in the image of God, and therefore they merit being treated accordingly and correspondingly, and that requires fairness, dignity, and respect. And that's a baseline value that all Christians should affirm. Erwin Lutzer adds this comment that I think is important also. Someone read this.
We can assure them that we do not hold them responsible for the radical Muslims who terrorize the world.
Right. So not every, as I'm sure you've heard people argue, not all the Palestinians are of Hamas and would support Hamas. And so whatever radical expression of Islam you're talking about, it is not fair to overlay that on all followers of Islam.
Doesn't the Quran say that they are to kill people that don't belong to Islam, and heaven, if you kill, heaven, if you kill somebody that doesn't declare that Muhammad is the prophet?
So Molly is asking, doesn't the Quran tell followers of Islam to kill the infidels? Yes and no. There are places where the Quran does speak that way, but there are other places where it does not, where it speaks quite the opposite, and it's contradictory in nature. But so. You can have followers of Islam who are radical followers of Islam who will quote references like you're alluding to, and you will have other followers of Islam saying, oh no, that's not the spirit of the Quran, and they will quote other passages from the Quran to the contrary. So that's why I say yes and no to your question. Nick?
I guess from my understanding of how Islam works and Muslim territories and the worship and all that stuff like that is that it's also a governing body. And so to me, that's where it gets confusing, is that it's not just a religion, it's a political entity that governs their
the caliphate,
who they are.
Right.
And so,
yeah.
So like with the question about the doesn't Islam say, well, I mean, our country says a lot of stupid things. You know, we had abortion for 50 years, so is that who we are,
you know,
as a people? Is that how we all believe? So, but theirs is a little more blended in that their religion is also their governing body. So when they go out and they do things that they say, this is what it says, and then they act out in it, they're justifying it in their politics too. So
right. So I'm not sure that it would be correct to say that all followers of Islam desire an Islamic caliphate like we saw with ISIS or Daesh, as they're sometimes known. There are certainly followers of Islam who do desire that that the world come under Islamic government, and yet I don't think that represents all followers of Islam. So there are some that are that way, and that creates a different kind of environment for sure. I might add, just for the fun of it, that there are Christians who think that the world ought to be a theocracy. That Christians should essentially politically rule the world. Now, there will be a Christian ruler of the world, ultimately.
Jesus.
Yeah, Jesus would be the one. But But that's yet to come, and that will be orchestrated by God and not by Christians putting some particular person or political construct in leadership. But so I think Luther's comment regarding not painting all followers of Islam with the same radical brush, so to speak, is appropriate. However, this does not mean that Muslims are our, we might add, probably should have put in there, spiritual brothers and sisters. So sometimes theologians of the past were given to speak of the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. That's a way of talking about when it talks about the brotherhood of man, it's talking about our common humanity. And so modernism sort of like to emphasize, there's God who has created us and that we're all part of the human family, and therefore let's do away with all these other distinctions that divide us. But in fact, spiritually speaking, we're not saying that they are our spiritual brothers and sisters. They are our human brothers and sisters in that sense, but not spiritually. And so, again, that does not give us license to disparage or to diminish them as people in any way. So Christians should look for opportunities to show love and compassion to our Muslim neighbors and to any other group different than us, for that matter, but especially these. And what I've added here is some factual information. Someone read this for us.
Studies in the 21st century suggest that, in terms of percentage and worldwide spread, Islam is the fastest growing major religion in the world. There are presently more than 2 billion Muslims in the world.
So there's going to be more and not less of them. and we might as well realize that these are going to be neighbors in our world, perhaps even in your own community, and certainly in some areas more than others in our country. But regardless, it is a fast-growing religion.
Is it fast-growing because they say if you don't say Allah and Muhammad, you're dead?
No, it's fast-growing because their fertility rate is high. So there are currently, estimates are, and this probably pertains to Christendom, which is a rather broad term, but about 2.3 billion Christians in the world, but the Muslim population is quickly approaching that that number as well. Yeah, Beth.
It seems that there would be a growth as well because there's a significant cultural component typically that you are not just a Muslim, but you're also part of Muslim culture. And so there's a social standing that comes with being that community, an economic benefit, things like this. Because they might not be included in their community.
Right, yeah. So I'm sure there are multiple factors as to why they're growing the way they are, and I'm sure that is part of it. That is the homogeneity and the cultural bonds of people in Islam tends to be stronger than other religions, and I'm sure that's a factor. Yeah, Cindy.
Could we go back to the differences between Allah and God?
tell us what they believe their Allah does and who he is compared to what our God is?
Well, I can say a few things about that, but for one thing, we observe what they do not believe about Allah, that he is triune in nature. They believe that strongly in the notion that Allah is a purveyor of righteousness and justice and judgment. But the idea of Allah as Father does not exist. So when the one major distinction regarding the the construct of the personality of Allah as represented in Islam is that he is not a relational God in the sense that Christianity says this triune God is a God of love and grace and mercy, and he wants to be in relationship with you. Instead, Islam has a God whose standards you must meet, and who will judge you otherwise. And so that's one major contrast there. And I'm sure there are others, but that's one that comes to mind at least. Yeah, Matt.
We tend to draw out the distinctions between Islam and Christianity, or Judaism and Christianity, or anything else, and us, even the different denominations. Seems also helpful, especially in relationship with others, to draw out the similarities. You mentioned common beliefs earlier. I went to event at the Sikh temple a few weekends ago. That was a community-oriented thing. There was lots of different religions were represented there, and lots of different community organizations. And the idea was to, just offer help to people who need help, and all come together and celebrate our commonness or something. As I arrived, there was a Catholic priest speaking at the microphone, and he talked about the similarities between Sikhism and Catholicism, and he didn't bring up the differences, and I thought that was interesting, and I thought that was actually kind of nice. Sometimes I feel like as an evangelical Christian, if I'm speaking with somebody who holds different values than I do, that I have some responsibility to make sure that they know that I disagree with them on certain points, so that I don't feel that I'm enabling their viewpoint or something like that. And that seems petty and not constructive. So anyway, I think there's value in relationships with people at talking about our similarities sometimes, and conversation can go on over multiple conversations, and it doesn't have to be like, oh, this is my one chance to
straighten you out.
We could build relationships on similarities before coming down with the heavy.
Right. Yeah. We definitely want to start with the similarities, and I can certainly identify with your sense that somehow this ethos of having to correct everybody and make sure that they know the ways that we're different than them, or how we think different than them, is some kind of a compelling value that we have to sort of be sure we get in or even start with in many cases. And is, I think, is often unhelpful, to say the least. But certainly we share, and even with Islam, we share values about justice and righteousness, And there are many ways in which we could say, we affirm those things. And so, yeah, good point. Ben?
I agree with Matt on this. I actually had an opportunity when I was in college working out at Jones Valley Marina to have a family that had been from the Bay Area that had rented a houseboat. And I just rented jet ski and worked for the marina, so I had lots of time on my hands. And so I had taken a class in college about similarities and differences between Islam and Christianity. And God gave me an opportunity to speak to many people in the family, the young, the middle-aged, and the elderly, at different points as they were unloading their houseboat, about Christianity and Islam. It shocked me to have that opportunity, but the inroad was, they said, I had helped them with their jet skis, so we had a building relationship, and they said, God is great, and I agree with them. Right. And that started the conversation. If I had just been quiet, because mm-hmm. they were thanking me, but they said that, and I was like, yes. They were tremendously knowledgeable about Christianity. We're actually debating the Council of Nicaea at Jones Valley Marina, and it shocked me, and it was one of those moments when I felt like a conduit that God was speaking through, and I like to talk about this whenever I get a chance, because I felt like God's words were flowing through me, and I was terrified at first, but recognizing the similarities was the inroads, not, the things that people say about people that are different. Mm-hmm. And so what Matt talks about really works, and I probably talked to them for over an hour about mm-hmm. Islam and Christianity, and they kept bringing more, like I got more and more elderly members of the family. Mm-hmm. And toward the end of the discussion, there was a young man that was about my age that actually, sorry, they were sort of facing me. He actually turned and started saying, well, yeah, why do we have that perspective? Because they would argue that the Bible is the corrupted words of God. And my question was, well, if God's powerful, how did he let his word get corrupted? Mm-hmm. And I just asked questions. I didn't make accusations. But this idea of commonality is an excellent inroad. Rather than going head to head, it doesn't have to be that way. And they were wonderful to talk with, and we ended on great terms.
Yeah.
So, yeah. Christians talking with Muslims, that's a great thing.
Yeah, excellent anecdote. Yeah, thank you, Ben. Chris.
Hey.
I can't believe you have a comment.
I was just going to share, because you brought up Catholicism, and it's a wonderful, easy way to talk to Muslims, because it's very similar to Catholicism in that it's a work-based religion. And I went through Sunday school in Spokane on how to minister to Muslims. We had a Muslim couple at our house and over for dinner and that kind of things. And one of them was actually Catholic, and the other one was Muslim only by the fact that their parents were Muslim. They're not practicing in any sense of the word. But it's always nice to have a common ground to start and to build those relationships. So I agree with what they're saying, and it is, everyone wants to be loved. It's just no exception to that. And when you start loving other people, eventually those conversations will happen. Yeah. But they really, really are open. They're really open to talk about it. Mm. And they're really floored. I talked to a young man who was really floored to hear that Abraham took Isaac and not Ishmael. And they're really floored that we even fast. They couldn't believe that a greedy American would actually fast and go without a day or two. I mean, it's just wonderful, fun stuff. And I don't fast like they fast. I don't go without water.
Yeah.
When they fast, the ones I spoke to go without anything, water. But those opportunities are really, like you said, abounding. They're everywhere. You're going to meet them. You probably had dinner with one, don't even realize it. But they don't buy into the extremism, and they are fearful of the people that look at them as such, especially in the United States, especially when things are happening. The couple that we befriended came here because of they helped the military. So they were fearful of being killed in their own country. But now they were being a little fearful of the United States because
right.
It really fell out of place.
Yeah, certainly. Yeah, thank you. The rest of the notes are good. Yeah. A quick observation. You know, there is a profound power in expressing and cultivating a loving relationship with someone with whom you deeply disagree. Because that is almost impossible to explain away, that someone who deeply disagrees with you loves you and cares for you genuinely, whatever the disagreement happens to be about, whether it's LGBTQ, etc., or whether it's Islam or whether it's Judaism or you name it. So here's a good statement by Lutzer. Someone read this for us.
We can be good and helpful neighbors without sacrificing the very truths that bring sinners into the presence of God. Jesus affirmed, love your neighbor, but he did not say that we had to agree with them doctrinally in order to do so.
Amen.
So we have something to give them which they critically need in order to know the true and living God, and we want to be in a kind of relationship where we have ultimately have the opportunity to share that. And so we could and should be helpful neighbors. I'll just read these last two here. This does not mean the church has the responsibility to provide for all Muslims everywhere. In contrast, Christians should do good to all people as they have opportunity, especially the household of faith. The church's priority is the church, and the mission of the church to make disciples and plant healthy churches. Having said that, so it's good that we know what our priorities is, but as the church, are we not to be salt and light in the world? Are we not to be purveyors of grace? If anyone should be recognized to have grace and kindness and compassion for the human condition, should it not be the followers of Jesus? Let's close on that note. We're past time here. So God, we want to be those kind of followers of Jesus. We want to reflect all that you are, God. And so we pray that you would move us to that place. And we just recognize that we have places and spaces in us that aren't very well sanctified, frankly, that sometimes have hard edges and sometimes are defensive and insecure, and we do not love as we should, and that closes doors instead of opens them. So God, help us to be people who act in love and ultimately love in such a way that we desire people to know the great and loving God who has sent his son Jesus as the ultimate expression of love. So work in us to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.